Sunday mornings just now, considering some of the great biblical descriptions for the death of Jesus. And as we move towards Easter, the pattern of our Sunday morning ministry has been that we are thinking together about such great expressions in the New Testament as Jesus our ransom, Jesus our reconciliation, Jesus our righteousness was our theme this morning, and next Sunday morning we shall be considering Jesus as our sin-bearer. So this morning the theme that we were considering was the theme of justification by faith from Romans chapter 3. And what I want to concentrate upon this evening is really a necessary counterpart to what we were speaking about this morning in trying to understand the New Testament's teaching on justification. Let me introduce it this way. I was saying this morning that the one word, if you wanted one word which would summarize the whole of the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans, which might either seem to be courage or folly to try to find one word that would summarize that epistle, but if there is one word, it would be the word righteousness. The righteousness of which the apostle speaks, which he unfolds progressively in the Epistle to the Romans. It is a righteousness which is displayed in God's character. It is a description of God himself. He is the one who is righteous, and the whole point of the way God justifies the ungodly is that he might be righteous and be seen to be righteous, display his righteousness, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So righteousness is first what God possesses and displays in his character. Secondly, it is what he demands of his creatures. The universal demand of God as he judges men is that he seeks in them that righteousness which he has displayed in his holy law. Thirdly, righteousness is the very thing that man by nature lacks. So the apostle comes to the conclusion, there is none righteous, no, not one. As he looks at the religious Jew and the irreligious Gentile, at the educated and uneducated, the privileged and underprivileged, he says of them all, they are all together gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then there comes the change of tone in the epistle, beginning with these great words in Romans 3:20, but now. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, and it has been revealed in Jesus. So the righteousness which God possesses and displays, which he demands of his creatures, which man by nature lacks, God in his infinite grace and mercy provides in Jesus. And the justification of which we were thinking this morning is the gracious provision of God of a righteousness which he demands and we do not have, but which in Jesus Christ becomes the free gift of grace to every believing sinner. That was where we stopped this morning. And you might say to yourself, he could have said it a lot more quickly then. But that is not where the apostle stops. Because the apostle goes on from there into a further dimension of this righteousness. In chapters 9 to 11 of the epistle to the Romans, he goes on to tell us that righteousness is not only what God displays and demands and man lacks and God provides in Christ. It is precisely this righteousness that the Jewish nation rejected. And so Paul says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, Romans 10 and 3. And the tragedy of the Jewish nation is that they would not have the righteousness that God had provided in Jesus. They rejected it and were determined to establish a righteousness of their own, which they insisted God would accept. A tendency which is inherent in the nature of every religious man who seeks to establish his own righteousness and reject and refuse the righteousness of God. So in Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul expounds the tragedy and the promise that still abides to the Jewish nation. Then in chapters 12 to 15, he goes on to the sixth area where he concentrates on righteousness, and the last of them. And that is that this righteousness is not only something which God displays and demands of his creatures, which man lacks and God provides in Jesus Christ, which the Jews reject. It is also something that God designs to reproduce in the lives of believing Christians. When he has justified us, in other words, his intention is not only to declare us righteous as a verdict given by the judge of all the earth, but to make us righteous. That is to change our character, to change our moral condition, and make us conformed to his holiness. And when Paul begins this section in chapter 12 with the words, I appeal to you or I beseech you, this is what he is appealing for. He is appealing for this transformation in the lives and characters of justified believers. Now, that is a necessary biblical balance to two emphases which we made this morning. And I want to invite you to think this through with me, because it is of great importance. If we are to understand the essence of the gospel, we need to understand this. It is a necessary balance, this emphasis on the production of moral transformation in our character, first of all, to what we were saying about justification. When we are justified by God and declared righteous or accepted by him, I was saying this morning that that does not refer to our inner moral condition, but to our standing before God. And justification is therefore a legal verdict. And that's a vital thing to grasp. It is indeed the verdict of the day of judgment brought into the present day. So that every true believer who has been justified by faith may say, with Paul in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation has gone, because that is the opposite of justification. Justification and condemnation are opposites. And when Paul is saying that God justifies the ungodly, what he is saying is he passes a verdict upon them. He declares them to be accepted by him, righteous in his sight. And he does so not for anything that he sees in us, but because of what he has provided for us in Jesus. It is Jesus' blood and righteousness which are our beauty and our hope in the presence of a holy God. Justification, therefore, is a verdict passed upon the sinner, not a work wrought in the sinner. And that's a very important distinction to grasp, because it means that justification has nothing to do with anything in me. It has everything to do with what God has provided in Christ. So it is a verdict of God as our judge. In theological language, the work wrought within a sinner to change his character is sanctification, not justification. Justification is the verdict pronounced upon him which relieves him of condemnation. No matter how black and dark his heart may be, it is the verdict God pronounces for the sake of Jesus as our righteousness, to declare that there is no more condemnation for us. Now this evening, we need to balance that by saying this, that while we must distinguish between justification, our standing before God, and sanctification, our condition before God, while we must distinguish between them, we must never divorce them. We must never separate them from each other, as though justification, our standing in God's presence, could be separated from sanctification, our moral condition before God, because the one implies the other. You cannot be sanctified or being sanctified unless you've been justified. But God will never justify you unless you also are to be sanctified by His grace. And it's an important thing for us to grasp this. God is deeply concerned with His work in us, and just as deeply concerned that He might work in us to display His righteousness in our character, as He was to work for us to provide that righteousness we needed to be justified by Him in Jesus. That is what becoming like Jesus means. It's being made more and more like Him in His obedience to the law of a holy God. And when God justifies us by His grace through faith, He does so in order that He might set about this work of transforming our character to make us like Jesus. And being like Jesus very simply means that we become obedient to the moral law, because that's what Jesus was singularly like in His moral character. This is where the law of God that could not save us, because all it did was to condemn us, becomes now that we are justified, the pattern of life that God means to work in to our character. So the great saying of Samuel Bolton the Puritan is one that we need to set before us continually. The law drives us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, and the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. But as we go to the law to learn how to live, it is as those who are indwelt by the same Jesus who Himself gave perfect obedience to the law of God. So if you are becoming more like Jesus, you will be becoming more and more conformed to the law of God in the Ten Commandments, which is what the moral law is enshrined in. That's the first area where we need to counterbalance what we were saying this morning. Justification and sanctification need to be acknowledged as different, but they must never be divorced as separable. Here's the other area which needs to be balanced in the whole message that we were concentrating upon this morning, and it is the message of the free grace of God. We were emphasizing this morning from Romans 3:24 that we are justified by His free grace as a gift. And God delights to magnify His grace as I say, even to the chief of sinners, as Paul described himself, even where sin abounds, that is, where sin multiplies and grows, Paul's assurance to us in Romans 5:20 is that grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And therefore, sin will never outgrow grace. Sin will never be able to overwhelm grace, because the grace of God abounds beyond the abounding of sin. That's why John Bunyan so delighted to call his book Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that is great good news, my friends, for those who recognize the defilement of their own hearts, their proneness to sin, all the mountain of their own transgression with which it is so easy to be weighed down, all the terror of our own guilt. Grace abounds greater than our sin. And we glory in this, and God glories in it, and delights to expound it to us. But you see, there is a classic misuse of God's grace, and it was here in the Epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 6, the apostle takes it up. He recognizes the danger. And there is always danger in this doctrine. Indeed, it is true that if you have grasped that justification is by free grace, there is always this danger that grace can produce this kind of reaction. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, here we are as those who are the recipients of the grace of God in all its abounding glory. How do we magnify God's grace then? Well, he sees the danger. People may say, we can go on sinning. We can actually become careless about sin, because the more sin, the more grace. Therefore, if we sin, the more God's grace will be magnified. And Paul answers the question he asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, with a phrase that means something like, God forbid, heaven forfend, this is the last thing in the world, he says. By no means is a rather weak English expression. It's something infinitely greater than that. May the heavens fall upon us if this should be so. This is the last conclusion in the world that we are to draw. And Paul is then setting about in Romans chapter 6, declaring that grace ought to produce in us not a carelessness about sin, but such a sense of gratitude to God that we will find ourselves giving our whole being to serving not sin, but righteousness. Look how he works it out in chapter 6 from verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Then verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? That is, because you are saved by grace, not by law. How are you to react to the law of God? Are you to be careless about it? By no means, the same phrase. Do you not know, verse 16, that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Now that righteousness is the moral condition of the heart of the believer. And God's great purpose in his grace is to produce that righteousness in us. So in verse 19 he goes on to say, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness. For sanctification. That, you see, is what a true view of grace should do. It should so give birth in our hearts to such a welling fountain of gratitude to God that we will be eagerly looking for ways in which we can yield more and more and more of our lives to Him. What grace should do, what the cross should do in your life, is not to make you the kind of person who will grudgingly give little bits and pieces to God and say, well, now we will offer up this little bit and feel ourselves great sacrificers. You know, I'm always troubled by people who are always talking about the great sacrifices they're making for God. The kind of thing that should happen is what happened in David's day in Israel, do you remember, when he asked the people to bring an offering to the Lord, and they came because they had seen the obligation they had to God, the debt they owed Him as their Redeemer, and they came and brought everything they had, until David had to say to them, stop it. He had to say, hold them back, don't let them bring anything more, we have more than enough, stop their consecration. My, that'll be the day in the evangelical world, won't it? What a day. What a day. God knows I don't see signs of it in our generation, let me tell you honestly. But you see, when Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The mercies of God are all that He has been displaying before them in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have grasped something of the glories and wonders of the cross, and of the mercy of God and the offering up of the Lord Jesus to be our sin bearer there, to become unrighteous with our sin that we might be made righteous with His righteousness, then you will be like this people in Israel, and you will be running to God with everything that you are and have. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. But I tell you this evening, my dear friends, the root of the problem in all our lives is that trivial, superficial views of the cross produce trivial, superficial Christian living. Where the cross of Christ has really gripped us, where it has driven a deep furrow into our soul, then our lives will bear the image of it, and we will find ourselves recognizing what Paul is saying when he says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word is really, in many versions, reasonable. It's the Greek word from which we get our word, logical. And I don't see that that's a bad translation. It is your logical service. It's the logical thing to do. And it is. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the logic of Calvary. And it's a logic that so often evades and escapes us. So Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Commitment then begins at Calvary. That's what commitment is all about. It is when you begin to grasp. And here is where thinking this all through and pondering it. You know, you refuse to think about the debts of the atonement. You say, no, I don't want all this doctrine. I don't want all this stuff about the atonement and its doctrine and its dimensions. Then let me tell you, my dear friend, you will certainly settle for a superficial Christian way of life. Not a superficial thinking, but a superficial way of life. But once grasp something of this and allow it, as John Wesley used to say, to ravish your soul, and you will discover that this is indeed the most logical thing in the world, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The principle of it is, you see, that he has held nothing back from me. I am bound to ask you and challenge you this evening indeed, and ask you to inquire before God, has he held anything back from you? In his saving love in Jesus Christ, has he withheld anything from you? Cries the apostle, God, who has not withheld his own Son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? He has given us everything. And will you withhold from him? I am bound to press it more upon you this evening, my friend. What are you withholding from God? As you sit here in this church this evening, what are you withholding from him? And can you really stand before the cross of Jesus as we sing beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand? Can you stand there and hold back from that Savior? Consecration begins at Calvary, you see. And let me add again this evening, this is not some higher mode of Christian life. This is not an honors class of Christianity that we're talking about. This is not some kind of superior blessing that you get somewhere. This is basic Christian living. This is what it means to be converted. That's all. Now let's look for a minute or two at the nature of this consecration. It has two elements. And these are the things I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. First, it is the sacrificial offering of a body to God. That's verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And secondly, it is the gradual transformation of a character by God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Look with me first of all then at the sacrificial offering of a body to God. The language of verse 1 is clearly the language of sacrifice and offering, isn't it? I beseech you, appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul is speaking about altars and sacrifices and about laying something as an offering on the altar as a sacrifice. You get the picture. Broadly speaking, very broadly speaking, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds and categories of sacrifice. One was a sacrifice to atone for sin. The sin offering that was offered was a sacrifice to atone for sin. The other category of sacrifices were sacrifices arising out of the goodness and mercy and grace of God. That is, they were sacrifices of thanksgiving. The whole burnt offering that was offered up to God was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And this was a response to God's provision of atonement for us. Now you notice the two things about these sacrifices. One, we cannot ourselves possibly provide the former. That is, we cannot provide an offering which will atone for our sins. Only God can provide that. Two, we cannot possibly avoid giving the second if the cross has really touched our lives. Now you notice what the offering is. It's your body. I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies. And of course, brethren is not a term of gender. You will realize. When I was in America, pause for reflection. When I was in America, I had to provide a manuscript for InterVarsity. And every time I said anything about men of God, they changed it to men and women of God. And every time I spoke about manly godliness, they scored it out and put vigorous godliness, because we had to avoid mentioning men as distinct from women. When the apostle says brethren, he means sister as well, as you will realize. But let me point it out to you simply so that we might not imagine he is addressing men. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And when he appeals to us to present our bodies to God, it is not, as some people imagine, a symbol. They have said, now, the body is a symbol of the whole personality and life. Well, of course, it may well be so. It is the vehicle through which we live and so on. But Paul's point is really much more specific than that. He is clearly not confining himself to the physical structure of the body. But what he is saying is that in true consecration of ourselves to God, in response to what he has wrought for us on the cross, there is nothing impractical or unreal or ethereal or disembodied about this consecration. It is not in this sense a spiritual consecration that doesn't affect our body. Christ is our pattern here again, you see. When he consecrated himself to the work of our salvation, the Lord Jesus took a body. And it was in his body that he was obedient to the Father. It was in his body that he worked out the implications of commitment in obedience to the will of God. And in that, he was setting a pattern for our consecration. We are to be obedient as he was obedient unto death. And the true consecration of which Paul here speaks has to take on a body. It is never mere words. There are many, many evangelical Christians who can talk a lot of words and make a lot of pious statements and speak about spiritual experiences that they have had. My dear friends, it's the practical business of your life in the body that matters to God. What you do with it, what you say with your lips, what you look at with your eyes, what you think about with your mind, what you do with your hands, where you go with your feet. It's the whole of your body in practical, down-to-earth terms that is to be offered in obedience to God. Now that's the essence of this consecration. And you notice the contrast. While the Old Testament offerings were slain and killed, the offering of our bodies is to be a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, but a living one. So that God might live through us in Christ. That's the point. He calls us to be the vehicles through which His righteousness may be displayed to the world. And that is a moral obedience to His holy will. Now, such a self-offering is true, reasonable service. Here's the other side of what Paul speaks about in verse 2, the gradual transformation of a character by God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. You notice this gradual transformation of the character. It's negative as well as positive. Do you notice that? We are often very much afraid of the negative in our generation. You know, we say Christianity is not negative. Now, nobody is more turned off than I am by negative Christians, by people who have nothing but negatives in their lives, you know. Test of my sanctification is this. I don't do this, 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 and that. That's not a test of sanctification. It's often just an evidence of dullness, but it's important for us to grasp that there's another side to this, my dear friends. There is a negative. I tell you, there is a negative. Do not be conformed. What does this mean? There is a whole pattern of life, a whole manner of living, a whole set of standards, a whole range of criteria for living, which belongs to the godless world. And Paul says, in the name of God, do not be conformed to it, because it is not conformed to God. It's not conformed to His law. So don't you be conformed to it. Now, I say to you this evening, that's costly. I know that from the experience of all sorts of other people besides myself. It's a costly thing not to be awed. That's not what Paul is calling us to, but to be distinctive. And to be different. And to take your standards and the criteria of your life, not from the passing fashions of a godless world, but from the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. And that's what Paul is appealing for. Do not be conformed, he says. You know the famous translation of Phillips, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it's so easy for that to happen, isn't it? The big question in the world where you are, because that's the world we're talking about, is who influences whom? Who influences whom? Does the world around squeeze you into its mold? Or is it gradually being affected and changed because you're there as the genuine salt and the real light? Do you remember what Jesus says? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its distinctive savor, it's good for nothing. And I tell you, where you've lost your distinctive savor, people round about you in the world neither respect you nor are impressed by you. And positively, it is be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. That is this passing age, it literally means. It's the age, you know, the passing age, keeping up with the times, keeping in step with the fashions and so on. Well, don't be conformed to them, says Paul, but be transformed. The word is the same word, I think. Well, I'm bound to tell you in all honesty, I can't be exactly sure because I couldn't find a Greek New Testament in the vestry. Some vestry we keep through there, but the one thing that isn't in it is a Greek New Testament. But I think the word is the word that's used of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, you know, when He was metamorphosed and when He was transfigured into the glory that they saw and recognized, that it was white and shining and beautiful. And Paul says, be transformed. That's certainly the idea. It's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That's what God means to do in us. And he does it, do you notice, in a gradual way, not like that, but over a long period of time. This is the building of character we're talking about. This is the creation of life. This is the forming and molding of people to be like Jesus. And it is a gradual process. You notice also that it's a process that is accomplished through the renewing of our mind. There is nothing more important than the pattern that God emphasizes in Scripture of how he changes us by the renewing of our mind, not just by the stirring of our emotions. And you will realize that I've never been one for suggesting that our emotions are killed off by God. Heaven forbid. But I say to you, it's not by the stirring of emotions that characters are changed. It's by the renewing of our mind. And that's the means God uses to make us like Jesus. And the outcome of it all, halfway through verse 2, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. My dear Christian brother and sister, this is where the will of God begins for you. I constantly find people disturbed about the will of God. They want to know it. They want guidance, principles, how to find it, you know. You know, my biggest problem, I speak from personal experience, my biggest problem is not finding the details of the will of God for particular circumstances. My biggest problem is obeying the will of God I already know. Don't you find that? But this is where discerning the will of God begins, in the place where I'm saying to him, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to you. May I ask you, as we draw to a close this evening, what are you holding back from God? In what area of your life is there a locked door, and you have the key firmly in your pocket? I say to you, the will of God which you are shutting out of that area of your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. And your own will, by comparison, is faulty, imperfect, and one day before God will be very unacceptable. May we come to him together beneath the cross of Jesus. Let us pray. Our blessed Lord, we ask not only that you would speak to our minds, but that you would touch our hearts and wills this evening, and grant us by your infinite grace to be rendered obedient to you, that we may say gladly, "Here, Lord, I give myself away to all that I can do." For your glory we ask it, for our own eternal good, and for the sake of a world that is desperately sick for the lack of such lives. Amen.